Back in the 1800s was a famous Scottish hymn writer. He served the Lord for about 60 years. His name was Dr. Horatius Bonar. And he had a method of remembering the second coming. I've shared this before. He would go to his curtains at night, and as he was drawing his curtains, he would say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." And then as he would wake up in the morning, he'd open up his curtains and see a brand new day, and he would say, "Perhaps today, Lord." And that's what he did, to remind himself daily and nightly that the Lord can come back at any time. We call it the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about a few different items today in this passage of Luke 17, 20 through 37. The first issue is with the Pharisees, and then right after that, he's going to speak the rest of the time to the disciples. We're going to talk about the kingdom of God. We can ask ourselves the question right now as we start off, is the kingdom of God something that is present, or is it something to come out into the future? We read our first two verses in verse 20 and 21. He says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you,'" which is actually in your midst. That sounds like present, right here, right now. Now just spin a page to the right. We see Luke 19, verse 11. "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And therefore he said," and I won't read the whole parable, but just verse 12, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." It's a parable about Jesus going back to heaven, receiving the kingdom, and bringing the kingdom down to earth. And so with that, it seemed that he was speaking of something far out in the future. He's going to a far country. One day he returned. He's been gone 2,000 years. So question again, is the kingdom speaking about something present or something future? And we would answer it by looking at these two passages. Yes, it's something present and it's something out into the future. Now with that, there has been much confusion because it does speak about the kingdom being now in your heart. It speaks about the kingdom being future, that thousand-year kingdom when Christ comes down to the earth. And so maybe that's why they call it the mysteries of the kingdom. Maybe that's why Jesus takes all of chapter 13 of Matthew to tell seven parables to say the kingdom is like, and then it gives them a little parable. Well, it's like this mustard seed. Oh, really? A mustard seed? Yeah. It starts really small, and then over the years, it's going to grow and grow and grow, and one day it's going to be a huge kingdom. And they say, oh, okay, we thought it was just going to be something that was immediate. The king comes, boom, poof, presto, change, oh, there's a big giant kingdom right there. No, it's not the way it's going to be. And so he lays out these seven different, verse 11, they're looking for this materialistic, earthly kingdom now. Are you finally, if you're saying you're the one, are you coming to take over Rome right now? We're sick of them being in charge. We want Israel to be in charge again. Is this it? Is this the timing of it? Of course, Jesus is going to get them away from when and ultimately point them to where. As again, they're saying when the kingdom of God would come. That's what they want to know. And he answers it with, well, it's not going to come with observation. Secondly, people are going to be saying, see here and see there. That's not it either. And then he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. We see this aspect of it as they're trying to figure out when it's coming. And he says, it doesn't come with observation. And you think, well, wait a minute, there's many places where it specifically says to wait and watch, and it's something we ought to be anticipating and all of that. Well, the problem was with that word observation. It's only used once in the New Testament. But once we understand and identify that it means to lie in wait or to spy, then it means more of this. Jesus cautions us not to devote our time to spying on the future and trying to second-guess God on when it's going to be. And really, a lot of churchianity and a lot of prophecy is all about trying to figure out the day and time. And he's trying to say, that's not it. That's not it. Yes, we should be anticipating. Yes, we should be waiting. In their case, though, they're looking out at the future, and he's wanting to bring it to their minds. But what about today? What about the kingdom today? There's others that are only concerned today and forgotten about tomorrow. He's saying, hey, remember, I'm really coming to set up a real kingdom on earth. And so he's always reminding us of both. These guys, their stumbling block was they're looking at it being way out there. And he's saying, no, it's right under your noses. See, they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom and thus missed its present reality. You know what the whole issue is with the kingdom, trying to figure out the kingdom? The kingdom has to do with the king. The focus needs to be upon the king. And really, wherever the king is where the kingdom is. If Jesus is in heaven, then his kingdom is, in that sense, in heaven. It's to be around him. And he says, you guys are missing it completely. I'm standing right here in your midst. And you're missing it. Missing it. And so he says, don't look at when is the kingdom of God, but where is the kingdom of God? Again, it's not a great translation when he says the kingdom of God is within you. Because was it within the Pharisees? Was God living in their hearts? Does he have rule in their hearts? Absolutely not. And that's why it's a bad translation in that sense. It means it's in your midst or within your reach. They're just not reaching out. They're not wanting to reach out and do that. Jesus said, if you're looking for a kingdom, then you must desire to be with the king. And I'm the king, thus my kingdom's right here. What are you missing? The term kingdom that Jesus is using here is speaking about a reign and not the realm. Where is he reigning? Where is he ruling? And it wasn't in their hearts at that time. And so he seeks to rule where? Within. Lord Jesus, come and rule within my heart. I'm tired of being in charge. You take charge of my life. See, that's what we're saying. That's the Christ himself ruling and reigning inside of us. That's what he's after. And if he doesn't reign in your heart now, you won't live in his realm later. And so he's talking about that aspect of reign. Now, God has always been sovereign. Even if somebody says, I don't believe he's God, I don't believe he's sovereign, does that take away in any bit from God's sovereignty? No. He's still sovereign. And so many people haven't acknowledged him as Lord, but it doesn't take away from his sovereignty. You know, I was reading an article yesterday about Cuba and Fidel Castro ruling, and really he rules as a sovereign in his little country there. But not everybody that lives in Cuba believes in his regime or in his Communist Party. And so I saw in the news that there's signs in Cuban that are coming up, and one, it says, Cambio. I don't know how to pronounce it, but Cambio, that sounds kind of Cuban, okay? So it says Cambio, and these different signs that are popping up, and it simply means one word, it means change, looking for a change. As the world watches on, as it seems that he's about to die, and then his brother will take over. Well, I won't go into anything else besides that, but this aspect of, there you can have a sovereign, if you will, within his country, but not everybody buying into him being sovereign. And so God has a world, and in fact, there are still some, like the Pharisees, that haven't bought into his sovereignty. And that's the thing. He wants to rule. He doesn't want you ruling your own life anymore. You probably haven't done a great job with it anyways, and so he wants to come and rule and reign within our hearts. Well, that's it for the Pharisees. Now he turns to his disciples in verse 22 and says, but he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it, because he went back to heaven is the thought. Verse 23, and they'll say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. I'll pause right there. You're going to hear some rumors about the second coming. And verse 22 and verse 23 are, it's fiction. It's the false reports that you're going to hear that he's returned. And he's over here in this country. He's over here in this place. Come and see. He's saying, don't fall for that. The days are coming when I won't be among you. And so while I'm away, don't be seduced when they say, hey, I think he's over here. And it's kind of this secretive thing. See, you know, the facts are in verse 24, when he returns, it will not be secretive. Revelation 1:7 says, and every eye shall see him. Now, let me pause just for a minute. Because within the second coming of Christ, we, especially as Calvary Chapel, we place most of our focus on the front side of it, the rapture. But with that, every eye isn't going to see that. It happens so fast. We're snatched away so quickly. Obviously, the way things continue upon the earth, it seems to be explained away. That's the very first part of his second coming. But then there's the seven-year tribulation, and then the ultimate, and that's what we're talking about here, second coming of Christ, where Christ literally comes back to set up his kingdom. He sits down on his throne. Right now, he's on the right hand of the throne of his Father. He sits down on his throne in Jerusalem to rule the world as the monarch for those 1,000 years of what we call the kingdom, thy kingdom come. That's that future kingdom that we await. When that takes place, there's nothing secretive about that. Matter of fact, he says it's kind of like lightning. If you've seen lightning at light, when it hits, when it just lights up the whole sky from this end to that end. It's a great, it doesn't come down. It's not like thunder. Okay, where did it come from? And you're looking around for it. No, it's something that cracks and everybody's able to see as it lights up the whole place. He says, before I come though, before that second coming, here's the prerequisite in verse 25. He says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And so he reminds them of the soon and coming cross because he's on his way to Jerusalem. That's really why the Pharisees first asked the question. They knew up in verse 11 says he was on his way to Jerusalem. And obviously that's where, if this guy really is the king, if he's really the Christ, that's where he's going to set up the throne. Everybody knows that. Prophecies back in Isaiah and different places. We know that's where it's going to be. Zechariah the prophet talked about it. And that's why the question comes up. He's ending his ministry. He's heading down to Jerusalem now. Maybe this is it. That's what sparked that question originally. But he's got to first be rejected and crucified. The cross is the heart of God's purpose and the key to his kingdom. So before we can even really talk about that kingdom out there, if you want to be a part of that kingdom, you got to deal with the king right now and invite that king to be within your heart. Let's look at the conditions existing at the second coming in verse 26 through 30. He says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man, or his, again, at his second coming. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also was also in the days of Lot, and they ate and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He realizes when he comes back, he's not going to be finding everybody ready and waiting for him. The Lord knows that. How sad that must be of all of his teaching and preaching on that and the saving of souls and sending them to the uttermost parts of the world to let everybody know, be looking, be watching, be praying, make your lives and your wives ready for his appearing. And so, but he realizes it's really not the way it's going to be though. See, the things are going to be like, well, these two examples in the Old Testament. See, there's a takes place when he comes back. And so he goes back to the Old Testament because not just Noah and Lot, he's not just, well, let me think of a couple guys. No, he's using two guys' lives where the world watched on as this guy built this huge boat in the middle of the desert for years. They're watching him build this and finally place animals inside of it. And finally the door is shut and then it's too late. The judgment fell. Judgment fell on humanity in Genesis 6 there because of the flood. And then the illustration with Lot, as he's trying to get his family members out, follow me, it's not going to be good, it's not going to be pretty, let's go. And only his two daughters is the only one that he's able to rescue from the fire and brimstone that rains from heaven later on in Genesis 19, without that judgment. So he's saying, so with the coming judgment upon humanity, same thing, it's going to be the same. They're going to watch, they're going to mock, they're going to be anticipating, all of a sudden, once they realize, that's why he brings out those two stories. It's going to be similar to the conditions in the day of Noah. They continue to prepare, at least Noah was and his family, preparing for the flood, and the rest completely destroyed, missed it. The days of Lot, materialistic, indifferent. The people of Sodom and Edom eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building, and we're not prepared for his judgment. And you know what? Each of those things that he mentions, they're not bad things. Let's take our society, most moral and ethical we can make it. No one's murdering anymore, raping or doing any of those things. It's a good environment, a good environment that way. And we see even in the midst of all of that, with all that good things happening, still you find people indifferent towards God. They don't have to be living the worst of lives, simply indifferent, just busy about their life, not wanting to give up their life, thinking that the abundant life is really how they're living it now, but really they're seeking after and trying to find that abundant life, and it just keeps escaping them. It's water running through your fingers. You can't grasp it, and they can't hold on to it. Back in the times of Sodom, obviously, they were living in sin and oblivious to God. And again, when what happens at the very end, it's going to be business as usual, busy about things of their day. And hear this, folks, they lost the best by living for the good. They lost the best for living for the good, and you and I can do the same thing. End up for living for something good. Again, that list that was told about getting married, that's okay. Eating, that's good. Drinking, okay. And going through that list of those things aren't necessarily a bad thing. Just getting consumed with ourselves. It's a dangerous thing to get so absorbed in the pursuits of life that we forget Jesus is coming again. One said, woe unto those whose eating and drinking does not include the bread of life and the water of life, who marry and are given to marriage, but not to the heavenly bridegroom. Seems that Jesus consists not the certainty of the fact of the second coming, but the uncertainty of the time. He wouldn't give us the time. Even Jesus, while he was on earth, said he didn't know the time. That isn't the issue. It's being prepared. Let's move on to verse 31 through 33 here. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Let me say there are many people that believe this portion is speaking about the rapture of the church. And I believe it's speaking about his second coming, the physical second coming of the Son of Man. The reason I think that is because of all of the context has been around judgment. I went through with the pencil and circled every single time he talked about verse 27, the word destroyed. Verse 29, fire and brimstone, destroyed. And it's going to continue. Remember Lot's wife, what happened to her? She was destroyed. And each of these are the judgments all the way down to verse 37. That are going to take place at the time. And so with that, there's ways in which you can try to look at it in the sense of it being a rapture, that one's taken and one's left. But it seems this aspect of being taken here is not the category you want to be in. They're taken away to judgment, because that's what he keeps talking about. He's coming down to judge. He's going to take them away. Not the taking away of the rapture, but taking them away to judgment. It's not the taking away you want to be a part of as we go through this. The one on the roof, again, they hung out on the roof. It's where you would have your leisure time, kind of siesta time in the middle of the day. Oftentimes, sometimes you'd be do work. It was flat. You were able to go up there and do many things up on top of the roof. There's something about it not being late, not being able to go down inside. If it was a case of the rapture, it just happens in the twinkling of an eye. There wouldn't even be the time for the thought to, wait, I need to go back and get. And so it doesn't make sense in that way. Seeing it in this other way, talking about the second coming, is be prepared ahead of time. There comes a day when there's no preparation to be able to run back in from the field, your house, or anywhere else. It's going to be at that time simply too late. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Make the decision now before it's too late. Any delay could be fatal. Whoever tries to keep his life by going back for it will lose it. Remember Lot's wife. That's why he says it there. One of the shortest verses in the Bible. And when he says to remember about her, maybe it's good that we don't know anything about her. We don't know her name. We don't know what she did. We don't know anything except she was the lady in the Bible who turned back, that didn't want to flee with Lot and her two daughters, that didn't want to be obedient to God and flee the disaster that was taking place. The lady that turned back and said, what about all my possessions? What about the status that we had there, Lot, as you got to sit in the gate of the city and we were pretty prominent in our community there? What about those things? And she turns back. And I think the key being that she turned back first in her heart, be able to say, I don't know if I want to be obedient and go the route of the calling of God. What about Egypt, if you will, of going back and the leeks and the onions and going back that way? And so he says, remember Lot's wife. Too many people hear about, I believe there's a God. And yeah, there's a time in my life where I know I'm going to respond to him and all of that, where they know it's right, but yet keep putting it off in that sense. And he's saying, it's going to be too late. And 5:15 tells us why Jesus died for all. It says, and he died for all that those who live shall no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. There's why Jesus died upon the cross. So you would stop, and I would stop living our selfish lives for ourselves, but instead learn to live them for him. That's what he was after. That's what he's still after today. You gonna live for you? You gonna live for me? That's the question that he has. I think it was Wiersbe that says, to look around at the increase of sin, that's only going to discourage you. To look back like Lot's wife did, that'll probably destroy you. But to look up and eagerly expect the Lord's return today. Do you look forward to it today? Have you forgotten about it? I know I do. See, I got saved in 1980, and I was told and I was assured he was coming back. And I was assured, I was so fully assured he's coming back in 81. And here it is, 2007. He didn't come back. So there's definitely times, definitely days where I'm not thinking of the second coming of Christ. I'm busy about the, marrying people, being married, eating, drinking, and just the things of life that, again, aren't necessarily bad things. It's just consumed with life, Brian's life, and not the Jesus life. And forgetting his whole promise so many different times. I think it's like 318 times where it talks about the second coming of Christ. Is that important to God? Verse 33 said, right after, remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Remember something as a kid, nobody's around, you pick it up and you say, finders keepers, losers what? Losers weepers. Jesus says it isn't losers weepers, it's losers keepers. That's what he's saying here in verse 33. And so he kind of reverses that whole entire thing. If you lose your life, that's how you'll be able to keep it for eternity. It's losing your life. You know, we used to have, I don't even know if we still have them today, to be honest with you, but we used to have stickers in the bottom right-hand corner of the the windshield of our cars, at car inspection. We must still have them. I just don't know if they're there. But anyways, on those stickers, it used to say, drive carefully, the life saved may be your own. And that's kind of man's wisdom in a nutshell. But God says, on the other hand, the life you save is the life you lose. It's not about saving your life. No, it's about losing your life. In other words, the life you clutch onto or hoard or seek to guard and play safe with is in the end a life worth little to anybody, including yourself. And only life given away for love's sake is a life worth living. See, what we gain into following Jesus is far more than we lose. See, we think, or a person, you know, thinking through, should I get saved? Should I become a follower of Christ? And it's like, what do I have to give up? I give up my drinking, my drugs. I got to give up this. I got to give up. And so again, you go back to the quote, what we gain in following Jesus is far more than we ever lose. Jim Elliot, in his early 20s, in that great quote before he was killed as a missionary, he says, he is who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Such a great and profound quote coming from that man. See, if we genuinely embrace Jesus' sacrifice, joyfully embrace a sacrificial life. See, if we get what he did on the cross, and we embrace what he did on the cross, we'll all the more embrace the cross that we have to pick up to follow him. See, God's will for us is less about our comfort and more about our contribution. God would never choose for us a life of safety at the cost of significance. But oftentimes, unfortunately, we are after safety. And again, I go back to Narnia with the aspect of what C.S. Lewis wrote and didn't come like I wanted it to in the movie, this because it's my favorite line out of all of it, but in the book, it's when one of the girls are coming up to the lion, which represents, of course, Christ, and asks the question, is he safe? He says, of course he's not safe, but he's good. And it's that aspect of always looking for safety. He's not promising you safety. Matter of fact, you might die. You might actually get martyred. Okay? It's not what we should be after, the aspect of safety. What we should really search for and seek is significance for your life, for your family, for those that know you, for those that are around you, for those you'll be able to touch and affect in your life. See, God created you so that your life would count, not so you could count the days of your life. Let's look at our last section, 34 through 37. He says, I tell you in that night, again, speaking of his second coming, still in context here, I tell you in that night there will be two men in one bed. Now, that right away sounds weird, but you'll notice that men is in italics, and so it really wasn't there in the original language, or you could say two people in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women, again in italics, will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other left. Two men, again in italics, will be in the field, and one will be taken, the other left. Vultures will be gathered together. This is the judgment following his second coming. There is a separation that takes place. Again, two people in one bed. That's weird. Two people grinding grain, two work the field. What's he saying? He's saying that there's a specific and a significant separation that is taking place here. When Jesus Christ comes back and all eyes see him, it means it's worldwide, just like he talked about, the lightning flash. In this essence also, when he comes back then, one half of the world is going to be asleep, the other half of the world is going to be awake. The point being that two being asleep, one's taken, two being awake, whether they're out in the field working, doing their chores, grinding grain, working in the field, at the factory, whatever there's that separation that takes place. Some will be taken into judgment. Some will be left to enter into his kingdom. In Matthew 25, in verse 31, specifically talks about his second coming when he comes back to the earth. He separates the sheep from the goats, and I believe it's just depicting the exact same thing here, where he's saying the ones that are left behind are the ones able to live into the millennial kingdom. And so he specifically tells the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it's a blessing. So it's a blessing to stay behind. Blessing to stay behind. The ones that were taken away or are caused to go away, he says to the goats, what? Depart from me, you cursed, the everlasting lake of fire, and it goes on. And so I believe that's what's ultimately taking place here. You can see then where many see it as being the rapture. And again, if you want it to be the rapture, you can read it into being the rapture in that place. Because in that sense, that's what takes place. One taken, one left behind, depending on the relationship with Christ or no relationship with Christ. So in that sense, we can. I'm just looking at it from the whole chapter, from the book, where he's going, where he's approaching, all of the talk about the kingdom that's coming up, and the aspect of that realm, and all of his allusions to the second coming and the judgment. There's no judgment at the rapture except the start of the tribulation. So it just seems to fit well for that. And thus the disciples, they have the one question at the end of all of this. Whoa, these people taken away to judgment? Where? And the answer is kind of cryptically as he says, well, wherever the body is, there the eagles are again, which can be translated vultures to be gathered together. Which really we have it's mentioned in a couple places, but in Revelation 19, at his second coming, what we're talking about, in verse 17, it says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. What are they eating? Or what's this supper all about? Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So it talks about this radical war that takes place, a lot of dead bodies. It covers all, doesn't matter race or creed or how much money you have, if you're the king of the land or the peasant of the land, it affects all, all of the bodies and the vultures coming down, it speaks of the judgment. So they're saying, where? And he's going, you know, in this chapter, and let me wrap up with just a couple of things. I believe the Lord is speaking to us in two different, and you fit into one of these two different categories. You don't have a relationship with Christ yet. Therefore, you find yourself like the Pharisees who care about, they're thinking about a coming kingdom one day. They got trippy views on it. It's not all figured out there, but they're thinking about something way out there, and they're not thinking about today. They haven't figured out is you're not guaranteed your tomorrow. So what about today? What about responding to him today? He's already said, don't wait until it happens, and then you're running around looking for, I just have to do one more thing in my life. He's saying, no, respond now. Don't hesitate. Respond to the call of Christ now, and I'll give you that opportunity in a few minutes to be able to respond to that. That's step one of starting with salvation, allowing the King, the universe, to be able to come and reign inside of your life to where you're no longer in charge, he comes in charge. Goes to verse 33, and here's your homework for today, is to find out or ask the question, Lord, how do you want me to lose my life? A friend came up after last service, and he says, I know how to lose my life. I know what the Lord wants. What's that? He says, he wants all of my life. I said, that's cheating. Yes, he does. But I'm asking you specifically, what today is he looking for you to lose? Well, it's everything that I had. You're cheating again. I'm asking you to identify one thing. And he's trying to walk away. I'm following up the out. No, wait. Come on. I'm saying you got to find one thing today. It's like, what haven't I lost? Meaning, what have I kept back? What am I holding back on where, Lord, all that I have is yours, except this little thing over here. Just let me just hang on to it. I really enjoy it. Just let me hold on to it just a little bit longer. Mine. That's what I'm saying. And so I dare you in that homework to be able to say, what, Lord, what's the one area that I need to release today? I'll end with a poem. There's a man in yonder glory I have loved for many years. He has cleared my guilty conscience and has banished all of my fears. He's coming in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and no time will be allotted for you to utter one goodbye. No time to kiss the husband or embrace the loving wife if they are but united in the bonds of holy life. Are you ready? Are you ready, Christian? Ready for shout and trumpet and voice? Will his coming make you tremble or cause you to rejoice? Are you walking, talking with him daily, taking him your care? Do you live so close to heaven that a breath